Welcome to the program Mountains and Valleys in the Spiritual Life with Father Benedict Groeschel. And now, Father Groeschel.
Hello, I'm Father Benedict Groeschel of the Franciscan Friars of the Renewal in the South Bronx. And we're continuing our series on mountains and valleys on the spiritual journey. And in this, our fifth segment, we're going to take a look at darkness on the road to God. I found out from my years on EWTN that when I speak about trials, darkness, and difficulties, inevitably I get a lot of mail. And it's difficult for me, if you have ever written for me to answer it all. I sit around on airplanes trying to scratch a little note to people, and frequently I'm overcome with a kind of sorrow as I read the letters that I receive, because so many people are suffering difficulties that are extraordinary and would have to be called pitiful. I wish that I had time to answer all of the things that I hear about, and even more, I wish I could do something about them. The one message that I would like to give to those of our audience who find themselves in a time of darkness or sorrow or sadness is that all of this can be very well used on the road to God. It serves a purpose. And to put it very plainly, that purpose is the purification of the soul. Just as your body has senses and can receive information, the spiritual element in the human being, which we have spoken about earlier in this series, also receives all kinds of information, some of it from the body, some of it directly from God, some of it from the past, from memory. And what happens with this information is that we distort reality. And especially if our mind and our will are distracted towards something bad or something good in a disproportionate way, if we're greedy about something or clutching something or desperate about something, if we have such a attitude in our mind, it is very, very difficult for us to relate back to the grace of God that is coming to us. You know, most people, when they hear this word grace, they think of sort of an atomic substance, atomic energy. They think there's a jar of grace someplace. Grace, in the Old Testament meaning of it, the basic rudimentary meaning, is a relationship with God, a filial, a childlike relationship with Him, which we do not deserve. And He has been gracious to us. And He's coming toward us. For our own salvation, He wants more than anything else to possess us, that we can possess Him. But we put obstacles in the way. And it could easily be said that the process of the spiritual life is a process of purifying the soul by grace so that it may receive even more grace. And the problem with people like you and I who are interested in the spiritual life is that we're so busy doing things for God or enticing God to come to us or getting our perfect report card or becoming important people in the church or all the little projects that we have, all the little sideshows, that we miss the one most important thing, which is to relate to God with an open heart, mind, spirit, and even body. The most powerful medicine that comes to purify us is suffering, or, as the spiritual writers say, darkness. darkness. Darkness has an immense effect on human beings. Admittedly, suffering or darkness is in itself not a good thing. God did not make us to suffer. He made us to rejoice with Him. But in this world, mysteriously, sorrow and suffering have tremendously powerful good effects. Listen, and you know the quotation all too well from Matthew 16. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "Whoever wishes to come after Me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake shall find it. What profit would there be for one to gain the whole world and to forfeit his life? What can one give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man will come with His angels in glory, and He will repay everyone according to his conduct." Those are tough words. They're words that you knew probably since you are a child. And what I'm talking about in this talk today and in the next one is carrying the cross. Now, unfortunately, we Christians don't have much of an idea of a cross. And when you go to church on Sunday, there's probably a cross or a crucifix there, and it may be made of precious wood or metal or gold, and it may be very artistically drawn, and it may have certain embellishments about it. A nice gold cross. That's not what our Lord meant by the cross. He didn't mean anything you put on a shield. The cross to Him was the symbol of capital punishment, of the most miserable, rotten suffering in the world, the suffering that made a man a dead dog. That's what it means to carry the cross. Now, what in the world good could this do for someone? Well, several things. You know as well as I do that if you have lived bravely enough through a time of extreme suffering and trial, you've come out a better person. You're stronger, you have more self-confidence, you say to life, come on. This is a natural experience, actually. It's not by necessity an experience of grace. It's the power that comes to a human being from trial. And it's a very good thing. Americans kind of forget this. We're people that don't like to put up with any kind of inconvenience. When it's hot, we make the air cold. When it's cold, we make the air hot. We do all sorts of things to get away from any kind of discomfort at all. But you know, it's discomfort that tests a person's mettle. Every one of you knows someone who, as a young mother or father, ran into the tragedy of losing their spouse, perhaps through death, and raised children, a whole family, with very, very little help. And often, these are people who we all admire because of their guts, you might say. And there is something like that in the spiritual life. One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is the gift of courage or fortitude, a gift that can only be used in time of difficulty to carry the cross. Secondly, suffering, difficulty, darkness purifies the heart. It makes us love God for Himself. Did you ever think of all the things that you get nice for loving God? Well, look around the people who don't pay any attention to God at all, or perhaps don't believe in Him. You've got all sorts of things that they don't have. You have a purpose for life. They may not have one. You have a knowledge of where you're going, a hope of eternal life, a promise. When someone dear to you dies, you get from your faith the promise that you will see them again. Hey, we Christians, we're spoiled. We're very spoiled. And if we're ever going to show that we love God in all sincerity and truth, we have to do it when there's no payoff, when we're not getting something back from it. And there's a marvelous expression in Latin, which unfortunately got lost in English. It's a word, G-R-A-T-I-S. In Latin, it said gratis. In English, we say gratis, and it's usually a lie. You go to on a tour or to a restaurant, and they'll say, oh, this is gratis. Don't believe it. You paid for it. We used to say in Jersey City, there's no free lunch. Everything you pay for. So our use of the word gratis is kind of a cheap one. But in Latin, it's related to the word grace. It's free. Grace is gratia, and freely given without any hope of expectation of reward, without any payoff, is not gratia, but gratis. Gratis. How did God first love us? Gratis. You got nothing out of it. St. John's epistles love to say that. We must love God because God first loved us, and he's had nothing but trouble. If you read the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, the question comes into your mind, why didn't God call this whole experiment off? Why did he show up there in the fall of the human race and in those mysterious words say to the person, the creature that had destroyed the innocence of the human race, I will put an enmity, a bitter hatred between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and she will crush you under her foot. Why did God ever make this promise? Why did he involve people in the promise? Why did he involve the woman? Who is the woman? Who is the offspring? Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus. Why did he make that promise? He made it gratis. And I want to tell you, it cost him plenty. Christianity is the religion of the God who suffers. The Almighty, eternal, invisible, eternal, transcendent God cannot be said to suffer. But he sends his Son who suffers and dies. Christianity is the religion of the suffering God. Jesus Christ, who suffered, was a divine person. He had pre-existed this earthly life out of all ages. He was not a human person who had a divine nature and human nature. He was a divine person with a human and divine nature, something that a lot of people forget. But this was declared in the early councils of the church in Chalcedon and in Ephesus, that Jesus Christ was a divine person, in fact, a person of the Holy Trinity, the mysterious Godhead. So God suffers for us. Why? Gratis. Never forget it. There isn't one blessed thing that the whole human race, all of us together, can really add to the glory of an infinite being. And if God loves us gratis, then he's got to teach us to love him and each other gratis. And the way that this is inevitably done is by suffering. St. Augustine, writing of how Christ loves the church, gives us a marvelous analogy. And you've run into this. You've seen it in your own life. He gives us a beautiful example of someone whose spouse, beloved spouse, is now so sick that they cannot respond at all. Perhaps they have something like Alzheimer's disease. And there is no possible response that they can make. But what will the beloved spouse do, the one who is well? They will visit. They will care. They will talk to the person who is apparently unaware of their existence. They will do it gratis. I saw a fascinating film recently. And I was on a plane, and I never pay $3 to get the, earphones. And I don't pay attention to the film. I'm usually writing letters. But this looks so interesting. And someone near me wasn't using their earphones, so I asked them. And it was a film about a doctor working in New York who discovered a cure for sleeping sickness, as it was called. People who were completely unresponsive. And he worked and worked and worked with great dedication to see if he could get some kind of a response out of them. And he did. Gratis. Initially, he got nothing from his efforts at all. Now, let me say this to you. As I watched this film, I thought to myself, that doctor is sort of a Christ-like figure. He's working for nothing. God has to teach us to do the same thing. And that's why, if you started the spiritual life, you probably remember going through a moment when you could pray with great ease. Or maybe you've recently come back to God and started to lead a spiritual life intensely, and you find peace, tranquility, encouragement in prayer. And you say, oh, isn't this wonderful? Isn't this blessed? I don't know why I haven't been a devout person all my life. And you buy books and tapes and you watch EWTN, do all sorts of things. And it starts to go away. The closer you get to God, the further away he seems from you. And then you're likely to say to yourself, well, I must be doing something wrong. No. As a matter of fact, that's what's supposed to happen. One of the medieval writers said, God is like a fisherman. He catches us on his hook with a nice big bait. And when he's got us on the hook, he pulls us in to teach us to do things freely, not like slaves that always have to be paid off, but like beloved children. Like a beloved spouse who cares for their loved one when that person can no longer respond at all. That's gratis. Now, where do trials come from in the spiritual life? Does God make them? No. Life has lots of mishaps for everybody. There is an indication that a special kind of darkness called the dark night of the senses or the dark night of the soul, called that by St. John of the Cross, the mystic whose writings we have related to several times here, there is an indication in his writing that if things are too positive, God himself may send a darkness. I'd be honest with you and have to say, I don't think that ever happened to me. All the darknesses I ever got came right from the life experiences I had. I'm a rather sensitive person, and you probably don't believe this. I have a psychological block about speaking in public. Every time I'm going to give a broadcast or give a sermon, there's a dull, dead, empty, depressed feeling in my heart. And I force myself to go on. Once I get going, you can see I enjoy it, but it's a cross to get started. And I drag this around with me all my life. It's a darkness. And even while I'm talking to you now, there's a voice inside of me saying, sit down, shut up, don't say anything, call the broadcast off, go home. And then I say, well, I can't do that because EWTN paid for the plane ticket to get me down here, so I'll get through this one. That's darkness. And it probably all comes from life. Many of you know that I'm trained as a psychologist and I have a degree in psychology. And I run into all kinds of very good people seeking for God who have depression, troubles in life, who run into calamities and catastrophes, who are abused, disappointed, fired, deserted, betrayed. These things don't come from God. Their car is stolen, they have an accident, some terrible mishap comes, an illness, a catastrophe. God doesn't do these things, but He is there with us in the darkness. And if you stick by Him in the darkness, you will discover that in that darkness you will learn. To really pray with fidelity, you will learn that you have more spiritual resources than you ever imagined in your life. That you can even deal with fairly serious psychological symptoms. Carl Gustav Jung, the great psychologist, maintained that his patients who had strong religious values got better faster and stayed better longer. That doesn't surprise me, because they had something to do with their suffering. They could offer it as a prayer. They could use it as an opportunity to show to God that they were able to respond to Him. He was coming toward them with grace, and they came toward Him. I assure you, it is true what the mystical writers say, take one step toward God, and He will come toward you 1,000 miles. But it may not seem that way. Now, what happens after all this darkness? Well, you finally get to a position that you're holding on by your fingernails. You don't know why you're holding on. You say to yourself, this is ridiculous. I have hope against hope. I'm clutching the Bible. I'm clutching my faith. And then one day, you realize that the light is shining in the darkness. This is called the second stage of the spiritual life, or the enlightenment, or the illuminative way. The first symptom of it, the first sign, is that you stop feeling sorry for yourself and start caring about people, about you. Without making a decision to do this, it happens spontaneously. And that means that the peace and love of God, merited by our Lord on the cross, is beginning to flood your soul. You can be forgiving, you can be peaceful, not all the time, but you do better at it than you think. You know, we all do so badly sometimes, we say, you know, I couldn't have done that badly without help. And that's the sign of our spiritual adversary. But there's the opposite experience. Suddenly, we find ourselves forgiving our enemies, being kind to people that we don't like, helpful when we like to quit. And there's something inside of us impelling us on. One writer calls it a magnificent obsession. And what that really is, it's the light of Christ shining in our lives. Then comes something very wonderful. The second part of the illuminative way is the ability to pray easily. You can very peacefully tune into God. This is different than the experience that many people have in the beginning of the interior life. When people are just beginning the spiritual life and they talk to you, you can hear the sweet candy of egotism coming through them. Sometimes I hear people say the holy name of our Savior, and instead of saying Jesus, they say Jesus. And I say, they're just beginning. They're stuck on the candy of God, which He's giving them, to get started, and they'll keep going. But a person who's made as much progress as I'm talking about doesn't have to say anything. They can pray very, very quietly. They can do good in a totally unassuming way. They're at peace, even in great struggles. And when they lose, they gain. When they go down, they go up. Cardinal Newman says there's a mysterious thing in the spiritual life that as we go down, we rise. A number of you have heard me speak on EWTN of one of the great spiritual souls I knew in my life was Cardinal Terence Cook, Archbishop of New York. Now, don't be scared by the title. Many people get impressed by titles. If Cardinal Cook was on this show with me now, and of course he's dead, but if he was here on the show with me, he'd be so unassuming, so kind, so deferential. If he was here in the studio, he'd be sitting there listening to me like I was teaching him something. He was a most humble man. When he was made a cardinal and he came back to New York, they all wanted to have a celebration. And he said, you know what I'll do? I'll stand on the steps of the cathedral all day and up to 9 o'clock at night, and anybody who wants to congratulate me can come along. There was no ice cream sherbet. There was no cookies. There was no punch. Just stood there with a couple of priests, and all day into the late evening, people came along to greet him, wish him well, in the most humble, ordinary way.
Teach us, good Lord, to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the costs, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not ask for any reward, save that of knowing that we do your will.